It's good to be back. We spent the 4th of July weekend with the Wieners, who, being with them, reminded me how much we missed them, especially little Lydia. She's a little bit bigger, but still Lydia. And so it was a nice to spend time with them. I plan to say a little bit more during announcements. They asked me to make sure that I bring their greetings back to all of you. I'd like to spend this morning's Bible study in looking into the benefits of the law. The benefits of the law, or as I mentioned in my missive that I sent out last evening, the lost benefits of the law of God. And just reflect on something that is often perceived as being negative, that law of God, you know, the harsh Old Testament law. And take a look at both Paul's writing in the New Testament and David's writings in the Old in particular, and look at the fact that both of these individuals, David being a man after God's own heart and Paul supposedly being the apostle of grace, both of which cast this law in a very positive light. So I'd like to begin with turning back to Psalms chapter 119, the first 10 verses or so we're going to focus in on, and just notice what David said the benefits of the law were. And if we have time, I'd like to spend a little bit of time to show you how the law undergirds covenants or agreements and remind us and make the point that without law, agreements and covenants don't work, which when you start thinking about it, explains why our world is so chaotic, why marriages don't work, why agreements are broken. Psalms chapter 119, and this, I think, is the longest chapter in the Bible, and it's divided into subsections. David writes, "Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord." So David, starting out writing this psalm, casts the law in a very positive, beneficial light. He says, those that walk in the law are blessed. They're better off. They do well. They are happy. It's quite different from what the common thinking is it not? The law is seen as restrictive. The law is seen as something that is negative, that commands us to do things and prevents us from having fun, living the quote-unquote good life. That's not what David's thinking. Continuing, "Blessed are those who keep his testimonies." And I'll review back once we've read through this, I'll review the different ways in which David characterizes the law or the different components. "Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with the whole heart." You know, what we are and who we are and what we do are matters both of head and heart. The two must eventually merge together so that they are in harmony, because in the end, as you've heard me say before, the heart will win. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So while it is important for us to understand the law, because without understanding, the heart does not have appropriate guidance, While that is true, it is important that at some point, sooner rather than later, it becomes a matter of the heart, that we so embrace it that we just seek after it, as David characterized it here, with his whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. You have commanded us to keep your precepts diligently. Not just comply, but to embrace with diligence. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. David is also realistic. While he expounds and highlights the benefits here, he's also realistic in musing or reflecting, oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. Of course, David failed greatly. Our human nature, under the influence of Satan, wants to move us in a direction contrary to the laws, the precepts, the statutes of God. Then I would not be ashamed when I look into all your commandments. You know, if you seek with your whole heart, if you keep his precepts diligently, and if you are directed to keep God's statutes, there is no shame. There is clarity. There is the ability to see clearly what is right and what is wrong. Our world lacks clarity. There is benefit to Satan to create fog and confusion, and a world of relativism where nobody's really sure what is right and wrong. You know, you marvel at the things that are going on in this world that a decade, 50 years ago, it wasn't even a question on whether or not it was right or wrong. We have a lot of chaos, and there is a lack of clarity on many issues. Verse 7, I will praise you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. I will keep your statutes. Oh, do not forsake me utterly. How can a young man, here he asks the question, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. I mean, there's a cleansing effect. All of these are benefits. I mean, you look at this and you think, you know what, you could, if you were a good salesman and consultant, and you would kind of secularize this, you could teach seminars about all the benefits of living according to these principles of success, of blessing. With my whole heart I have sought after you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. And then he goes on and on and on and on and on for 176 verses, exalting and highlighting the benefits of the law of God that was established to provide for us standards to know what is right and wrong. Now, if you enumerate it, there are seven elements that David highlights here that are components of the law. He refers to the law, which is the Torah, the testimonies in verse 2, precepts in verse 4, statutes in verse 5, commandments in verse 6, judgments in verse 7, and your word in verse 9. And it's not my purpose today to go into, you know, all the different elements of this, but just to highlight that David used these different ways to describe different elements of what is known as the law of God. But he did, what I want to highlight or bring to our attention today is that all of this is in the introduction of a 176 verse psalm, and it is done in a way to highlight, as he begins, all the benefits, the blessings. There are also three categories of law. Three categories under which these various elements can fall. The first one is what you call the spiritual law. The spiritual law consists of, the heart of it is the Ten Commandments, which can be boiled down to the two great commandments that Jesus Christ cited, loving God and loving your neighbor, which is based on one singular premise, love. You know, you look at God's word and you can just kind of boil it down and it comes down to God is love, God is spirit. Those two things are at the foundation of everything. Then you've also got the judgments, which was social legislation, as for example in Exodus chapter 20 through 24. And finally, there were the ordinances that described the religious worship, the way the temple and the tabernacle was arranged, and the Levitical priesthood, and all of the quote-unquote procedural ordinances on just how do you offer up an ox and a sheep, a goat, when do you do it, you know, how do you burn incense, all of that falls under the ordinances. And it is in this category that the New Testament brought change. The spiritual law hasn't changed. And most of the judgments are still in force, to the extent that they weren't linked to civil government. I always like to think of it this way when people ask me, well, what was done away with under the quote-unquote New Covenant? What was done away with in the New Testament? And a simple way to look at that is that anything that the New Testament does not specifically change remains in force. If you look at some of the two specific things were circumcision and the system of sacrifices, which Hebrews goes into great detail showing why we have a mediator of the new covenant and how that all works. Everything else, I mean, you think about it, the New Testament, there are the biographies of the life and work of Jesus Christ, which are the four Gospels. You have the Acts of the Apostles, the New Testament church, and then you've got the writings of the Apostle Paul and Peter, and which are basically commentary on the life and work of Jesus Christ and, in most cases, the Old Testament. We see also another thing that is on this concept of the law being spiritual. Paul confirmed that. But before we go to that, I'd like to go to what I'm going to call a New Testament counterpart, of what we just read in Psalms chapter 119. Let's go over to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is a scripture that all of you know. But I'm going to read one passage, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. We frequently cite to make the case, and rightly so, that all scripture are in force. But after we have read this and noticed how, again, Paul casts scripture in a very positive light, I would like to go back and call our attention to the context in which this is written and draw a contrast to what Paul wrote, or sorry, what David wrote back in the Old Testament in Psalms. So 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable." All of the scriptures, Paul says, are profitable. They are beneficial. They are for our good. And then he enumerates here, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, what's wrong with that? You look at that and you say, wow, here we have the text for success, real success. You know, success isn't measured by how much money you have. I mean, that's what the world thinks. But here you have a dogmatic statement that states that all of the scriptures, and Paul would have been referring to the Torah, the Psalms, and the prophets, the three major components of the Old Testament at that time. Because most of what we have here as the New Testament was at least not completed and organized in the manner that it is today. So all of that Old Testament stuff, you know, the benefits that have been lost in the context of the Bible study that I'm giving to you. These are lost benefits. And yet what is said here, these scriptures are profitable. You know, think about the nuances of meaning in the word profit. I mean, we tend to think of it in terms of business, perhaps. But all it means is that it is beneficial. It is, all scriptures are not a liability. All scriptures are given by inspiration of God. They're not a loss. They are profitable. Now, why did Paul write this to Timothy? Turn the page and notice verse 1. "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good," and the list goes on and stands in stark contrast to what David described in Psalm 119, verses 1 through 9 that we read. You know, he asked the question, didn't he? You know, what can a young... Let's turn back to that again. You know, men here are lovers of themselves. If you go back to chapter 119, verse 9. "How can a young man cleanse his way?" You know, what's the solution to all this depravity that is enumerated here by Paul and prophesied to increase at the time of the end? You know, what's the solution? You know, do we need to provide more rights? Do we need to change the laws of the land in order to accommodate the social structure to which we have now evolved? to accommodate all kinds of quote-unquote alternate lifestyles? I mean, is that going to make the world a better place? No. What is a young man to do that has same-sex attraction, that has a drinking problem, that has a lack of skill? You know, you make your own list. I mean, that is unthankful, unholy, disobedient to parents. I mean, just making a, I mean, youth is wasted, isn't it, oftentimes by people. David asks, I mean, how can a young man cleanse his way? How can you get a life? How can you change? The prescription here is in the benefits of the law. By taking heed according to your word, not disregard it. It's a huge contrast. Both authors are highlighting the benefits of the law, which we have largely lost. Continuing back in 2 Timothy, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure. Isn't that what we espouse today? The good life. Fun. Frivolous activities that end up becoming increasingly more evil. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people turn away. For this is the sort. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sin, led away by various lusts. Always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And then he names a couple people that were that way. And then we drop down to verse 10. And then he switches. But, you know, this is all the case. Know that in the last times, perilous times will come. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me in Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. So he's saying, but you've seen this. I have modeled for you the right way. And even in his persecutions, Paul says the Lord delivered him from them all. I mean, deliverance takes on various forms. I mean, Paul was in and out of prison and ultimately paid his last full measure as a martyr for the gospel. Verse 13. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. I mean, that is the brand of the generation in which we live, according to the Apostle Paul. It'll get worse, not better. Then there's another but. But as for you, continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture are given by inspiration of God. So if you take the writings of David and the writings of Paul and you set them side by side, you can begin to quantify and look at and say, you know what? We have lost a lot of benefit. And we are in the process of putting ourselves into a position as a nation, as families, to lose a lot more benefits. Because after all, the nation is simply a composite of the individual family units. So while we love to Monday morning quarterback and talk about all the things that go on in Washington and all of that. The reality remains, who sent them there? The majority of the people that voted. That's the reality. So when, you know, we see that, that's something that we need to recognize. But think about it. Law has been fundamental to the success and the freedoms that we are the recipients of. We are systematically dismantling that and replacing it with relativism in the name of benefits. Oh, we're going to provide social security. We're going to provide all these benefits, health care. We're going to provide all these things. And it sounds good, and maybe intentions are even good. Maybe. But the only social security we will ever have is in the strength and the fabric of the family. I've mentioned this before. I mean, my parents-in-law had a large family. We invited them down to Torres Hollow after the camp out, and I forget, we must have, how many people did we have, Susan? 80. My parents-in-law will never have to worry about Social Security. They have Social Security. It's a benefit of a family that has stuck together. Okay, let's take a couple of other look at a few things here before I get too far afield and we miss lunch. Let me see here. Oh, okay. We've got at least 2 hours. All right. Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5, here we have the reiteration of the Ten Commandments. And in verse 29, we have God issuing a statement of regret. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Oh, that they had such a heart. You see, if you look at the great spiritual law that is based on love, comprised of the two great commandments enumerated more fully in 10, remembering the Sabbath has benefits if you worked hard for 6 days. It has benefits even if you didn't do that. But, you know, stopping what we're doing to be able to reflect, it provides the ability to, shall we say, press the reset button and then go back to work. I mean, there is a benefit to not committing adultery. And yet, that runs contrary to everything we see in our culture. There is no law in the land against adultery anymore. There used to be. There is a benefit, and there is social security in heeding that commandment to exercise restraint and not go running around and extramarital affairs and the like. And yet that is highlighted in our culture as being wonderful, fun. Oh, yeah. It's all wonderful and fun until you've had to deal with the fallout of such escapades. And the hurts are generational. They keep going on and on. God says, oh, that they had the heart. These are benefits lost that can't be recovered. They can only be forgiven by the blood that was shed by Jesus Christ. Doesn't mean forgiveness in that sense and justification before God is a huge benefit. But it doesn't mean that the consequence of such sin are necessarily eradicated, because dynamics that have been set in motion tend to continue on. I mean, you may be right before God and thankfully so, but the consequence may continue because they were set in motion. The big benefit is of justification and mercy and forgiveness is that it prevents further exasperation of the negative consequences. And that tends to be the case when people that continue to live in illicit relationships or continue to steal or murder or, I mean, any number of other things enumerated, covet. I mean, that seems like a relatively harmless infraction. But it creates friction and problem and chaos, confusion, uncertainty, insecurity. See, we're seeking social security in a monthly check. All it is really doing is covering expenses. But it won't make you feel secure. Social security comes in the knowledge that you are surrounded by people that love you. And that can't be purchased. Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? You know, this restrictive old law. Paul says, certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. You see, having desire and lusting after things that are not rightfully our own is something that human beings would not naturally come to the conclusion is wrong. I mean, it just, of course I want his girlfriend. She's pretty. Okay? And the wheels begin to turn on how to exercise that. I mean, coveting is one of those things that, you know, inside of covet belongs a sin of lust and all of those kinds of things. I mean, murder, yeah, maybe. I mean, most cultures would agree that murder is not good. Stealing, well, I mean, there are cultures where what is yours is mine and what is mine is mine, and you just kind of it's up for grabs. And we're moving more in that direction. And if I don't run out of time, I'll show you why that the law is so fundamental to the basis of agreement. We just wouldn't know not to covet if God had not revealed it in his law specifically. It's not good. Now, once you start thinking about, you know, the Old Testament talks about not coveting your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's house, your neighbor's this, your neighbor's that. And you begin to look and analyze that, you can logically arrive at, yeah, you know what? That's just going to cause a lot of problems if I do that. But secular humanists probably wouldn't arrive at that conclusion on their own. Verse 8, but sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. There's something human about, it's nothing like wanting something you know you shouldn't have. I mean, Paul describes it aptly, but sin takes opportunity by the commandment producing in me all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died, and the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. You know, if you want to make a note of it, you know, Psalms chapter 31, verse 21 talks about the fact that it's a law of kindness. I mean, the law was to bring life. You go back to, what is it, Deuteronomy chapter 30, I think it is, talks about, you know, therefore, I have set before you life and, what is the other one? But the main point is, therefore choose life. Choose the benefits of this law. So here Paul's saying the commandment was to bring life, but he found it in death, not because of the law, but because he transgressed against it. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy. The commandment is the commandment holy and just and good. You know, he has a whole series here of benefits that he lists that come from the principles and precepts of the law. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is so good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful, for we know that the law is spiritual, Paul says. These are spiritual principles and universal laws and precepts that remain unchangeable. Oh, societal norms can change, and we can talk about how far we've come, and then the judicial system begins to rule to align itself. Think about it. Just think about it. Truth by its very nature is unchangeable. Truth doesn't change, never has, never will. It is, if we change our understanding about a precept of truth, it either means that we have moved away from a clear understanding or we have gotten closer to it. So, I mean, this whole notion of late was, you know, the social engineering that is not a result of everything that happened in the 60s and 70s. We're just moving away from a spiritual principle that is unchangeable. And, you know, most recently we had the whole discussion and rulings about same-sex marriage. No amount of ratifying that and inculcating it into our culture is going to change the fact that it is wrong. And by its very nature is not a profitable relationship. It doesn't produce anything tangible. It may satiate lust, but it is not productive. Relationships and activities that are in alignment with God's law are always beneficial. They are, as Paul put it, profitable. Let's turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 30, since I probably misparaphrased that. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 16, or verse 15. See, I have set before you life and good. The law, the precepts, the right way to live. And on the other hand, death and evil. There is a choice. Every day, every hour, every second, we choose. And God didn't just set it before us. He said, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his way, to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. You know, we have come through a time in which babies have been seen as a liability. And we have aborted them en masse. We are beginning to pay the consequence. Just beginning. I digress for a moment. One of the, when we were at Gettysburg, I mean, it was truly a sobering experience to see the locations where so many men were just butchered. And then you have all these events, you know, when you study the events of history and how it could have been much different if one general or another general would have made a move sooner or later, or, you know, why didn't Meade, General Meade, after the third day, pursue Lee's army in earnest and cut him off before he made it to the Potomac, and the war could have ended many years earlier and a lot of lives would have been saved. I believe a much greater dynamic was at work, and I want to develop this theme and give a Bible study on it. There is the concept in the Old Testament of blood guilt. I say it's a concept, it is really a law. If blood is shed, an equal amount of blood must be shed in payment. That is why it took Jesus Christ's sacrifice to pay for the blood that we should have shed. When blood guilt is established, a liability is put on the books. That can only be extinguished or paid for by an equal amount of blood. And we, you know, you say, well, I mean, that was in the Old Testament. No, it's not. I mean, that principle is still at work. And one thing that was brought to my attention a number of years ago by someone just remarked that the 600,000 battle death during the Civil War was blood payment for the slaves that we had imported. So I went out and I checked statistics, and you get different numbers, but I think the generally accepted number for battle death, not the larger death that occurred, I think there were more like, I don't know what the numbers, 1 to 2 million or something like that, of civilian death and all the, you know, just the fallout of the whole war, but soldier battle death was generally agreed around 600, give or take a little bit more or less. So I went out and I looked and I thought, I wonder how many slaves the United States of America imported from Africa and enslaved. It's 597,000. There was guilt to be paid. And the battles had to go on so long until that blood had been paid for. It's a frightening thought when you think about the liability we've been incurring legally in the United States since 1973, since Roe v. Wade. Someone is going to pay for that. And it is a frightening thing to think about. We can't, you can't, I mean, it's kind of like a rug that you put down, you know what, a rug, and you've got a wrinkle in it, and you try to, you know, push it around, and the wrinkle just moves, right? It just moves around. It's not until you take that rug and you pull it up and you set it right that you can get that to work out. I mean, it's like, for those of you that are accountants, there are debits and then there are credits. And you can't make a debit without a credit. You can't make a credit without a debit. So it's a wonderful thing in accounting that I just love. You know, the two work together, and, you know, if you try to cheat something, it ends up showing up something else, somewhere else, which we found that out was our new computer system. And we were trying to get it to work, and there was a material that was imbalanced, so we said, okay, well, let's just do this. A couple weeks later, that material washed up and showed up again in the system because we hadn't made the transaction correctly. God's law is that way. It's a question of whether we are aligning ourselves with the benefits or creating a lot of liabilities for ourselves. Verse 18, I announce to you today that you shall not surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go and possess. I call heaven and earth as witness today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. These are the benefits of the law that are there. You know, Paul also in Galatians chapter 3 called it a schoolmaster. But I'd like to take a look at covenant because, I mean, it kind of ties in it because there is the misperception that somehow the quote-unquote new covenant put away that old law that caused all these problems. It wasn't the law that caused the problems. It was people's violation of it that caused the problems and the consequence. The new covenant has an added element that the old covenant did not, and that is the ability through Christ's sacrifice to pay for the blood guilt that we incur by violating the law. But that in no way takes away from the brilliance of it and the benefit of it. It simply takes away the ultimate consequence that human beings would have to incur as a result of their noncompliance with that law. And when I say ultimate consequence, I'm talking about death. And if we sin, and if I do things that are not in alignment with God's law in my personal business or church life, there is a penalty to be paid. There's a consequence. Oh, God may forgive us. As I went to a health seminar one time, and the doctor got up and talked about the consequence of eating pork, and it was like, hooray, you know. I agree with that. Of course, then he talked about Pepsi and other kinds of foods that we all imbibe in because they're not enumerated in the Bible. I've always said, I wonder what would be in the list of unclean foods if God could have it written today. And if the underlying principle being what's healthy and what's not healthy, I think it would be a pretty big list, you know, the biggie-sized stuff that is out there. But what the point I wish to make is that he made the important point. He said, God may forgive you for eating pork, but your body won't. And he went into the explanation of, the pork being scavengers and, you know, lobsters and all the those kinds of things and why you shouldn't eat them from a medical scientific standpoint. God will forgive you, or might forgive you, he said, but your body won't. They're a consequence. Okay, let's take a look at covenant for a moment. and how that relates to and why it's necessary to have a strong basis in law in order for covenants to work. A covenant, the Hebrew word for a covenant is berit, B-E-R-I-T-H. And it literally means to cut a covenant. In the Old Testament, and here's why, you know, we today there are remnants of that. You know, when there's a signing of a big agreement or a contract, you know, there's often some kind of recognition or celebration, or maybe we go out to eat. You know, we sign a big deal, a business deal perhaps, and then we go out to eat. It's all ties back to, you know, it's the nature of how agreements were made down through time. You know, now we have lawyers that charge us exorbitant amounts of money to write a contract that's this thick, that later people will say, well, it doesn't mean anything, and most of the time they're right. You know, there was a time when, not that long ago, in fact, when somebody said something, you could pretty much, if they promised you, not just said something, but they promised you they were going to do something, you could pretty much rely on it. It's no longer the case. That's a benefit lost. It is symptomatic of lawlessness. Because why should I keep a covenant agreement if I don't believe there is any basis in law? Or more importantly, I mean, the reason most covenants are kept are because there was an underlying belief that there is a God to whom I will give account for every word, as Jesus Christ said. Once you lose that belief, and it's just a free-for-all agreements and covenants, whether marriage, whether contractual, whether relational, you know, whatever it might be, they lose their foundation. It's benefit lost. Jeremiah chapter 34. Jeremiah chapter 34, verse 18. Here we have Zedekiah being warned by God. And I will give the men who transgressed my covenant, who have not performed the words of the covenant which they made before me, when they have cut the calf in two and passed between the parts of it, the princes of Judah, the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf, I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their life. Their dead bodies shall be for meat for the birds of heaven and the beasts of the earth. Wow. They did not abide by the covenant. In our country, it's called the Constitution. It is the highest legal document of the country. And when you begin to run slipshod across that, or misinterpreting it, it creates chaos. And law is no longer the order of the day, but rather it becomes part of the personality that is in power. I heard a report yesterday that the governor of Pennsylvania, not the governor, the attorney general of Pennsylvania has decided that he or she, I forget which one it is, would not enforce Pennsylvania's law that marriage is between a man and a woman. You see, when we begin to do those kinds of things, law is no longer, we are no longer a land or a country of laws. It becomes what has been the case for most of the history of man. It becomes a matter of who's in power. You know, an attorney general does not have the option of deciding which laws should be enforced. That's not their choice. Their job is to enforce the laws. But, I mean, we've seen a number of things like that happen in the course of the last number of years. A number of attorneys general have done that kind of thing. Where does that stop? It doesn't. The person's in power. What are you going to do about it? It becomes a scary proposition because it becomes about the power of personality instead of a law above which no one is. Moses came down from Sinai. It was a really radical concept. He brought the law down, above which even Moses, the lawgiver, was not. Because we all know Moses was not allowed to enter the promised land. It was a radical, radical concept because up until that time and for most of the time since, the king embodied law. In a famous Ten Commandments movie, how many times did you hear, "So it shall be written, so it shall be done"? There was not a Congress, there was no method of appeal. Pharaoh said it, his word, he embodied law. When we move to where attorneys general make a declaration and say, "I'm not going to enforce that law," you no longer have the rule of law, you have the rule of men. And agreements then begin to break down. That is why, as I mentioned, we have benefit lost by moving away from the commandments of God, both personally, individually, and as a country. But agreements will no longer be enforced because there is no legal basis for it. Covenants can be unilateral or bilateral, you know, going both ways. You fulfill your part, I fulfill my part. It can also be in the case, you know, in the case of a marriage covenant where you covenant first of all to God to have and to hold and to maintain that relationship until death does us part. Let's go over to Malachi chapter 2. It looks like we're going to have to revisit some of this because the last 2 hours went by real fast. I just looked at my watch and it tells me you're done. Malachi chapter 2. You know, you have here, you know, if you ever have a chance, read chapter 2 all the way through the end. You know, we've got the famous scripture here about not robbing God and stealing. And what you'll find here is that you have the same grammatical syntax and structure for tithing. You also have it for marriage. I just wanted, since we're talking about covenants, to bring your attention here to Malachi chapter 2, verse 13. "And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? You know, why am I having such a miserable life? Why am I, you know, why is my marriage falling apart?" You know, you hear that all the time, you know, and it goes all the way from people very concerned about it to saying, "Well, you know, it was time." Notice what is said here. "Because the Lord has been witness." And it is the same structure that you have over here where they say in verse 8 of chapter 3, "Will a man rob God?" You know, Will a man rob God? I mean, they're asking this question. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. And I might add, it goes both ways. Both husband and wife can behave in a treacherous manner. But the point here is that that relationship is by covenant. First to God, then to each other. And there was a time in which that was taken very seriously because of the underlying law of not committing adultery, of honoring father and mother, of community. We had at the Gettysburg, they had a Civil War wedding. Actually, there were three couples that got married, and they had an old, I would guess, probably Baptist preacher perform the marriage, and they did that in full uniform and everything. It was just kind of a reenactment, but I think they actually got married. I mean, at least it seemed that way. And then he did, I mean, it was this quaint old guy in a black hat, and he looked the part. And he said, well, you know, for how many of you are married out there? And it was a big show of hands. And so he said, well, why don't we reaffirm the vows? So the people got up. I couldn't do it because Susan was sitting in the back. So I got out of it, right? And so he said to the men, and do you blah, 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 take your, I think he said partner, but in any case. And then when he did the other part, he said, and do you ladies take your husbands or reaffirm your vows, and I don't remember the exact wording, but this is what I remember, and obey them. And you should have heard the collective groan go throughout the whole crowd. It was like, oh, did he step into it? Of course, he was having fun because back then in 1863, that was expected. That was just the norm. But, I mean, people were laughing. But, you know what? I always ask, what is more difficult, for a wife to submit or for a husband to love like Christ loved the church? You know, if you take that serious, one, I think, is even more difficult than the other. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them, or where is the God of justice? When we move away from the underlying principles and laws that are at work, that provide the foundation and the framework for agreements, in this case covenants, it all begins to fall apart. So with that, I hope this has been insightful, because the law of God has many benefits that I pray in the church we treasure and not lose.